Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Faith. Without faith it's impossible to please Him. The New Testament, over and over again, speaks to the essential nature of faith. And yet, is it logical to believe? I mean, can logical, scientific, 21st century minds really believe in God? You know, what is faith? You know, there are a lot of questions, and I'm not going to try to answer all of those in the few moments we've got this morning. But the lesson this morning, I've entitled it, Faith, Foundation and Function in Luke 3. And I'm just kind of give you a little heads up about the week as it goes along. I've been doing some lessons from the book of Luke, a long series, not, you know, we're just kind of going through the book. But they're not strictly, you know, expository lessons. But as I go through the book, looking at lessons of it, and three of our lessons this week will come from the book of Luke, both Wednesday night and Thursday. At least that's my plan. But here in the third chapter of Luke, and if you want to put a marker there, we're going to see some things that I hope will be helpful to us in appreciating that the Bible does lay a foundation for faith. We want to explore that in great length. We're going to focus a little more on the fact that faith in the Bible is a lot more than just simply accepting some facts to be true, acknowledging the existence of a God. Faith is expected to function. It's expected to be active. But let's go back to the first chapter just for a moment to get the background, the setting for chapter 3. In this setting, Luke begins the book by telling us, "I'm about to write something to you, Theophilus, that you ought to be able to trust. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Look carefully at what he says. He said there are others who have written. And he's not discrediting those, but he speaks of how the gospel has been delivered from people who were eyewitnesses. He is saying, asserting the fact, you know, his belief, these are facts attested to by eyewitnesses. He, in verse 3, speaks of having had perfect understanding. The English Standard Version says, having followed all things closely. He's saying, I'm not just repeating something that I heard from somebody. I've made certain of this. And he said, I want you to be able to know the certainty of those things. The English Standard again, you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And in these next couple of chapters, we have some angelic birth announcements, you know, to get our background. Here is our background that he's going to give us the certainty. He says, an angel appeared to Zacharias and said, prophecy will be fulfilled. Prophecies of Malachi 3 and 4. Prophecy of Isaiah 40, John the Baptist will be born. Then the angel appears to Mary and says, the Son of God will be born unto you. And so when we come to the third chapter, Jesus and John have been born in fulfillment of the prophecies. They're ready to begin their work. And I want you to notice in this third chapter, the foundation, as I call it, a faith. This is the kind of thing I believe enters into the saying, we can believe this. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priest, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. What Luke does here is begin this book by saying, I'm telling you a story. I'm telling you when it happened, where it happened. You know, the people he names are not some obscure characters nobody would have ever heard of. These are historical characters attested to outside of Scripture. I understand that people sometimes write what we call historical novels. And they'll write fiction and they interweave it with the names of real people and real events. But they don't try to pass it off as the truth because they know that it's too easy for people to figure out. It's too easy for people to look into this and say, no, wait a minute. And remember, Luke is not writing this 300 or 400 years later. When he is writing this, the people he calls eyewitnesses, many of them are still alive. He is writing it when people would remember the reign of Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate and Herod and Philip and Annas and Caiaphas. In essence, Luke is saying, check this out. You know, I'm not trying to, you know, tell you something that is false. He's open to investigation. And I realize this one thing alone is certainly not enough to prove the Bible to be factual. But I think it says something about the writers that they didn't mind investigation. I'm reminded of Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, when he would talk about over 500 witnesses, and then he'd make the assertion, he said, the greater part are still alive. I mean, it's almost as if he said, if you think I'm just making this up, go ask. Go do some, check around that area. Most of those 500 are still alive. So, the gospel is founded on facts. I want then to talk about faith and what it does. Faith believes in the Son of Man. At the end of this chapter, we have a genealogy. It's interesting if you've read Matthew, and I know you have. Matthew opens it right up with the genealogy. Luke waits to the, you know, as we call it, I mean, he didn't write it in chapters, but as we've divided it now into chapters, he puts it at the second half of the third chapter. The genealogies list a lot of the same people, but they're very different. Matthew opens by telling us that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that's as far back as his genealogy goes, is to Abraham. Matthew is emphasizing Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises made unto Abraham, that seed that would bless all nations. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies made to David, the promise that there would be one of his seed to sit upon the throne. He would be the king. But when you look at Luke's genealogy, he doesn't stop at Abraham. He takes us all the way back to Adam. Now, he had earlier stressed his deity. In the first chapter, when the angel appears to Mary, Gabriel said he will be the son of the Most High. This baby will be born different than any other baby's ever been born. You know, you as a virgin will conceive and bear a child. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. This will be the Son of God. But here in the third chapter, it's different. As he's tracing us, he is showing us that Jesus is connected to us. He's linked to Adam. There are a number of places in the New Testament where the importance of Jesus as a man are mentioned. Hebrews 2:9, He was made lower than the angels, which is to say, He became a man that He might taste death for everyone. He had to be made a man to die for us. Take your Bible and look over to Hebrews, and let's look at a couple of the other passages. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren. He's the Son of God, but He also had to be a son of Adam. Why? That He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. How could Jesus be our high priest? Well, He had to become like us. His genealogy is traced to the son of Adam. He can aid us. In the fourth chapter, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. They're using the double negative to emphasize His sympathetic nature. That He can sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? In all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. God cannot be tempted. The Son of Man could experience temptation. Jesus is the Son of Adam as well as the Son of God. And there's a conclusion to that. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you're reading the Scripture, and as we're looking at this third chapter of Luke this morning, I want you to appreciate that Luke is telling us that Jesus is like us. The first chapter emphasized how different Jesus is from us. But this third chapter brings that commonality in. And that commonality is intended to give us encouragement that in times of temptation, we can look to the one who's been through it like we have. That He can be that merciful and faithful high priest. 1 Timothy 2 says, there is one mediator between God and men. How does he say it? The man, Christ Jesus. Paul wasn't, by saying the man, Christ Jesus, in any way disputing His deity. But as a mediator, He came as a man. See that. Appreciate how He is tied to us. Well, now, coming back to the third chapter of Luke, I want to talk about three functions of faith. Three things that faith... Now, to get all the functions of faith, you need to go through all 27 books of the New Testament. But in this chapter, three things stood out to me. Faith produces repentance. The book, the chapter opens up after giving us this historical background. It says, John came preaching. Well, what's John's message? John's message is repent. He is calling on the people to repent. And we're going to look at more at some of the verses in a moment. I find it interesting in Matthew's account. Well, Luke's is a little different, but Matthew, the first word he records Jesus speaking in His public ministry is, repent. John comes preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, verse 3 of Luke. Matthew 4, 17, Jesus said, repent. Jesus dies on the cross, is resurrected, ascends into heaven, gives His apostles the commission to go into all the world, and don't forget Mark's account, preach the good news to all the nations, to every creature. Well, what do they preach? Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In the second sermon, Acts 3, verse 19, repent and be converted. Acts 17, as he's speaking to a group of folks that didn't know God and tries to show them God. He said, the times of this ignorance God once overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. In 2 Peter 3, people are saying, oh, where's the promise of His coming? All things are like they've always been. Verse 9, he said, no. Don't think God is lying to us, playing fast and loose with the truth. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus wants repentance from us. What is repentance? I'm saying, you know, here's John preaching it, here's Jesus preaching it, here is apostles preaching it. Look at 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Sometimes I think people get the idea that repentance is feeling bad. You're feeling guilty about what you've done. That's not unimportant. That's a step in the direction of repentance. But you remember, Paul had written one letter to them. And here's his response to what he said the first time. Verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. It's almost as if he said, maybe I went too far. And he said, but now I'm okay. I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Repentance is not just being made to feel bad about what you've done. He said there are people who sorrow over what they've done. It leads to death. There are those who have a godly sorrow. It leads to repentance. The sorrow is not repentance. It leads to it. I mean, the obvious contrast, Judas and Peter. Both men felt terrible about what they had done. Peter wept. 50 days later, he's preaching that gospel sermon. Judas, his corpse is rotted 50 days later. His sorrow was of this world. It led to death. Sometimes I think people feel good about the fact that they feel bad about a lesson. You know, you preach a sermon, you have a Bible class, and somebody will say, boy, you just really got on my toes today. And I think genuinely they feel like, boy, that was directed at me. And they're not angry at you. They're appreciative of it. It's almost as though just that feeling bad about it. It's cathartic. It cleanses them. They feel good. Go back to Luke 3 and look at how he stresses repentance bears fruit. Verse 3, he's preaching this baptism of repentance. Verse 7, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Well, verse 10, the people ask him, saying, well, what shall we do then? And what kind of fruits are we talking about? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, And what shall we do? So he said to them, Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. We haven't repented. If we haven't changed, if there's been no difference made in our lives by our acceptance of the gospel, you know, we've come to put our faith in Jesus. We believe in Him both as the Son of God and the Son of Man. But if it doesn't change us, we haven't repented. I found it interesting as I look at the examples He gives where they come and they say, well, what are we to do then? All three times that He gives examples, He involves financial matters. Now, He does a little more than that, but look at verse 11. You have two tunics? Well, share with the man that doesn't have a tunic. You have more food than you have to have? Well, give some food to somebody else. Well, the tax collector, what should we do? He said, don't be greedy. Don't take more than you're supposed to. To the soldiers who at that time in Palestine were functioning probably more like police officers, you know, would. They were ready to fight a war, but they were there to keep the peace. He said, don't intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. Then he adds, be content with your wages. I point that out because in America, sometimes one of the areas we are the most resistant to God interfering is in our wallets. You know, that it's anti-American to start talking about God making demands upon it's our money. And, you know, He uses that in all of that. But also, I want you to note verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. Mark's account gives us a little extra detail. Mark 6, 17 and 18, he had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He spoke present tense. He said, you have something, someone that you shouldn't have. Repentance will not only hit us in the pocketbook sometimes. Repentance can sometimes hit us in areas that are most dear to us. Sometimes things that are the closest, most precious to us. I don't want you to think about, you know, here in this case where Herod puts John in prison. If John had been able to baptize Herod, you think it would have then been lawful for him to have his brother's wife? If he could have just said, Herod, look, it wasn't lawful for you to take your brother's wife, but if I can get you down here to the Jordan, it'll suddenly, what your unlawful act will now be lawful. Pay attention to what's said. He didn't say it was not lawful for you to take. He said, it's not lawful for you to have. If there's something I have in my life that's not lawful for me to have, for me to do, for me to be engaged in, then it needs to stop. There are things I understand. Habits are hard to break. You know, repentance, it is a moment in time. You make a determination. But if it's a habit of sin, it probably won't stop immediately. It won't be broken. But I need to understand the faith that God's asking of me doesn't allow me to just say, well, you know, I've just been doing this so long. No. Or this just means so much to me. I can't do that. Sometimes we think, well, God's asking too much in repentance. In our next hour, Lord willing, we're going to talk about God's love and how there's nothing He asks that's too much. But something else that faith does is it gives us boldness. John was bold. You know, Jesus would later, when He was asked about John, He'd say, you didn't go out into the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind. You know, this man was tough. He was strong. He calls on people to change their lives. Sometimes we can preach, we can talk to people, and I want to first address folks like myself, like Scott, who stand in pulpits on a regular basis. But also, I want to include everybody, because every disciple of Jesus is involved in trying to talk to family, to friends. I hope we should be. We're trying to teach. Sometimes we can be unkind. We can be cruel in the way we say things, the way we go about things. That can happen. There's no excuse for that. But it's not New Testament preaching if it's not calling on people to make changes. Jesus doesn't, He wants us to love people and to be kind, to choose our words wisely. But it's our responsibility to call on people to put off the works of the flesh, to develop the fruit of the Spirit. 1 Peter 4, He said, our past lifetime, we did those things. Well, people don't just quit drinking and partying because, well, we baptized them. No, they have to be taught. We've got to put before people the demands of discipleship. And that's one of the things I hope to talk about Thursday night, that what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. But John, he preached repentance. And he didn't just preach repentance. He got strong at times. Verse 7, he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him. Now, Matthew's account makes it clear he is particularly here focused on the scribes and the Pharisees. But I want you to hear how strong these words are. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, you know, the offspring of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I want to emphasize again, let's be careful in how we say things. I'm not a prophet as John was. Jesus, He could know exactly what was in the hearts of people. Paul and other apostles spoke by inspiration. But as we pick up His book and we seek to preach the message that Jesus preached, that His apostles preached, we've got to challenge people. We've got to get them to understand that the casual Christianity that is part of our culture, and that's, you know, people believe today they can be Christian, and it really has no major impact on their life. It's just a little segment of their life. You know, politically, I'm a Democrat, or I'm a Republican, or I'm an independent. You know, sports, I root for this team. Religious affiliation, well, I'm not Muslim, I'm not Hindu, I'm Christian. And it just doesn't change their life at all. No, we've got to have the courage to say to people, you've got to change. Well, what if a man's taken his brother's wife? Faith, true faith, gives us the boldness even then to say, repent. One other thing in this chapter that I would emphasize about faith. Faith is personal. Look at what he says as he warns them. Verse 8. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We're Jews. We're part of the covenant. You know, Paul would, as he would say in Philippians 3, you know, I'm Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day. You know, I'm all these things. He says, I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Later in Romans 2, the Apostle Paul would say that it's not a Jew who's one outwardly. The mere act of physical circumcision is not enough. It has to be the circumcision of the heart. God had sought to have his people understand that long ago. Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter. Just before Moses is going to die, he has the people there at the edge of the land of Canaan. In verse 12, he says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes. Verse 16, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. The physical seed of Abraham, that nation that God had promised to develop through Abraham, it was important to the promise of to the promise God had made, the development of the whole scheme of redemption. And so God had to keep that physical nation alive until the coming of Christ. But to be pleasing to God, it always took more than just being a physical descendant. It took the heart. And here he warns these people. He said, you think you're sons of Abraham? God could put the DNA of Abraham into a stone, turn it into a child of Abraham. Well, Galatians, the 3rd chapter, says that those who have put their faith in Christ are sons of Abraham. Look at verse 26. We're first sons of God, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We're Abraham's seed. Faith is not faith if it's not personal. It doesn't matter how many generations back I can trace faith in my family. I can say, well, you know, my parents were Christians. My grandparents were Christians. My great-grandparents. You know, oh, my great-great-grandfather, he was baptized by and named some famous preacher. I'll tell you, that's a blessing. It is a blessing to have a tradition of truth within your family. It gives you a head start not having to fight through all the weeds and all the confusion of false teaching out there. But that doesn't automatically make it your faith. You've got to have your own faith. A faith that's personal. That has looked at Jesus and come to put your faith in Him. Your trust in Him. You know, in the insurance business, they have family plans. You know, I'm at the point now where, you know, all mine are too old to be on the family plan. But, you know, there was the single plan, there was the couples plan, there was the family plan. God doesn't have a family plan. You know, I mean, He's got a plan for the family. You know, we can say it that way. You know, He teaches us what families ought to be and what parents ought to be. But my faith has to be mine. I have to spend time in study. I've got to be praying. It doesn't matter how much your parents studied and prayed. It's got to be yours. Last thing I would say this morning before we close is faith prepares us for judgment. An inevitability. Look at what John says here back in Luke 3. Verse 7, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 16, John answered saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John is warning here. Don't start saying, well, we're the seed of Abraham. In verses 7 through 9, I wonder, I can't be certain, if he did not have especially in mind the destruction of Jerusalem, the punishment of the nation that would happen in about 40 years. But at the end of this, when he begins to talk about gathering the wheat into the barn, the chaff burning with fire, I think it certainly is intended to be broad and inclusive. There's a judgment coming. Lord willing, this afternoon in the 3 o'clock service, we're going to talk more about Jesus as the judge. But the Bible says it's appointed to man once to die. And after this, the judgment. We're going to be judged according to the things done in the body, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. What does faith do? Faith prepares us so that when the axe falls, we're not the tree being chopped down. When the winnowing fan is separating the wheat from the chaff, that the chaff might be burned up. Faith prepares us that we be wheat, that we be gathered into the barn. There's a day coming of judgment, but I would also offer to you, judgments often come in this life. When he said in Galatians 6 and verse 9, from the flesh, if we sow to the flesh, of the flesh we reap corruption. That often happens in this life. We think about what alcohol and drug abuse can do to somebody. We think about how so often lives are ruined by sexual immorality and the diseases that can be contracted. You think about people that are killed in the commission of crime. And there are a lot of things we could talk about. The Lord, the Bible's from throughout its history, it said God uses nations to bring judgments in this world. I don't know all the ways that sin is going to be dealt with by God. Sometimes it's being dealt with here. We're promised it will ultimately be dealt with. I'm saying this to say that if your faith has not led you to a genuine repentance, a true personal faith that would serve God, don't be waiting. Don't be delaying. God sometimes uses temporal judgments to bring us to that final judgment sooner than we might have expected. Let's all be ready. The winnowing fan is going to blow across the threshing floor. I want to be ready for it. We all need to be ready for judgment. What we've got to do, just to summarize Luke 3, is we've got to have faith in Him, our faith. We've got to repent. We've got to then live that life of fruits worthy of repentance. I've almost used my time up, so we'll we will quit there. And I appreciate so much your good attention. Think on these things, and we'll take our break here.